Have you ever met anybody really famous? I mean really famous. And if you have, I wonder if they lived up to your expectations, whether or not they were just like you imagined, or they were different in somehow, better maybe, or somehow a disappointment. Or maybe, if you haven't met anybody famous, can you think of anybody that's really famous you'd like to meet? I have to say, as a Welshman, there's one or two rugby internationals I'd quite like to meet today, though I don't imagine if you're English you share that aspiration with me. But anyway, you know what I mean, though, don't you? There are, I had to get it in somewhere, didn't I? You know what I mean, though, don't you? That there can sometimes be real expectations that we have of people who are really famous. And when you meet them, and I've never met anybody really, really famous. I've met people who are slightly famous. When you meet them, they're just ordinary. They're just kind of like all the rest of us. In fact, one or two, I'm told by those who fraternize with real celebrities, one or two are really sad and terribly disappointing people, in the sense that all the bravado and everything that they show on the outside when they're in the spotlight, somehow they just turns out to be, well, they're not as they appear. In Bible terms, as we've been thinking through these last couple of weeks, Jesus' disciples simply could not have counted themselves more blessed than to find themselves in the presence of this man, Jesus. They've seen all that he's done and all that he's said and all that he can do. And here they are, as we get to the end of chapter 16, having had it revealed to them that he is simply the one that the whole Bible is about. The one that the whole world has been waiting for. This is the Christ. The one who God promised from the Garden of Eden onwards, and the one who everybody was looking forward to coming. The Jews, can I say, are still looking forward to him coming. This is the one that actually the whole of God's history and accounting is all about, and they know it. This is the one who has revealed himself to them to be the Messiah, the Christ, the rescuer that God promised from the beginning, to bring men and women who are in rebellion against him back to him. Can you imagine that? It would be like suddenly discovering you were in the presence of Bill Gates, but Bill Gates doesn't even begin to add it up. And they're with him, and he's chosen them, and they are his disciples. And yet, though they now have Jesus clearly identified, to be very frank, they just don't seem to understand what being the Christ really means. According to the Old Testament prophecies, he was going to have to suffer and die. They knew that there was a character in the Bible, a suffering servant of Isaiah, who was going to have to suffer and die and so on, but they hadn't tied that suffering servant with the Christ. And they'd been looking forward to this Messiah coming to restore Israel, to bring people back to God, to be a light to the Gentiles. They'd been looking forward to this one coming, and they just hadn't tied it up that he was going to have to suffer. And here is the terrible truth in chapter 16 and verse 21 that we looked at last week, that Jesus says he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and that on the third day he must be raised to life. That's what he was going to have to go through. But also, not only have they understood what it meant to be the Christ, they really hadn't understood what it meant to be a disciple of the Christ, a follower of the Christ. And there in verse 24 of chapter 16, as we saw last week, what it means to follow him actually is to deny yourself and to take up your cross and to be willing to bear the shame of following him every day and grasping that knowing him is simply the most precious and wonderful and life-changing experience and long-lasting experience that can ever be. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, there's a part of me that feels kind of get up and go. And there's another part of me that wants to say, whoa, hold on just a minute. It's all very well for you to go through that stuff. but are you somehow saying to me that I've got to go through that stuff as well? We looked at it in some detail last week. And yet we've got to fully appreciate who this is so that we quite know what he's asking us. And here as we enter chapter 17, 6 days have passed. And Jesus has chosen three of the 12, three of the four first disciples. Commentators often call Peter, James and John the kind of inner circle. I don't know how accurate that is. And frankly, I don't know quite why it was these three, but there we are. They keep on appearing throughout the New Testament. And I guess you might call them the inner three, and he's going to show them something that will stick in their minds for the rest of their lives. Just turn with me just for a second before we jump into chapter 17, right towards the end of your Bible, and Peter's second letter. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 862. And in Peter's second letter, and chapter 1, and verse 16, Peter says, written some maybe 30 or 40 years after this incident, he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from a majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So important, says Peter, to the scattered believers throughout the ancient world. So important was this incident that I've just never forgotten it. It was for me a life-changing experience. Being the one on whom Jesus said the rest of the church will be built is one thing. Being the first believer, there were going to be others who would come to know that he was the Christ as well, and the church will be built on that truth. But Peter says the most life-changing thing for me was being on the mountain and seeing the real glory of Jesus. Because, and this is the first point of the passage, he's the greatest. Just look at Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now you've got to say, if these guys weren't convinced now, they certainly are after this. There they are on the top of the mountain, and being shown, as it were, the glory of God, Jesus reveals to these three disciples the true glory of his nature. You know, it's not for nothing that at Christmas we stop and think, just for a moment, of what it meant for God the Son to step into humanity and be clothed in flesh and to live amongst us with the stench of our sin and the ignominy of what it meant to be a human being. Isaiah tells us that there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. His form was just like that, just the same as everybody else. He was just an ordinary looking bloke. And yet here is God the Son, fully man and fully God. And now at last the disciples can see that he is fully God. Yet perhaps even more astonishing than this great revelation and him shining and his transfiguration and his appearance being changed, maybe all more astonishing, I think, is the two characters from the Old Testament that are talking with him. Because Moses is dead. We know that. The Old Testament tells us he died. And yet here he is living. talking with God the Son, Jesus. And Elijah, well, Elijah didn't actually die according to the Old Testament. He was taken off on the chariots of horsemen in Israel. You know that great Negro spiritual, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home? Well, it's based on the story of Elijah being taken. The chariot of God, the horsemen of Israel, it says in the book of Kings, came and took Elijah and carried him away into glory. But to all intents and purposes, he's no longer in the world. And yet here he is, standing on the top of a mountain, talking with Jesus. When after he'd been raised from the dead, Jesus talks with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He says to them, "You are very slow of heart to understand all that the scriptures have said about me." And Luke records for us in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and the prophets, which means Moses and everything that he wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets, which is practically everything else, and of course the key prophet of the Old Testament really being Elijah, and we'll see why in a moment. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained all that was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. These two characters standing on this mountaintop with Jesus are not an accident. They represent the whole of the Old Testament. And they're standing talking with God the Son, glorified before the disciples. And there is something especially significant about both of them. Remember, Moses is the one through whom the covenant, that is the law, the way to relate to God, was given. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law would say, and they do elsewhere in the New Testament, "We are disciples of Moses." They really mean it. They took what he said seriously. They have devoted themselves to it. But there's something else. Moses promised before he died. Well, just look back with me at Deuteronomy for a second. Deuteronomy in chapter 18. Page 139. Deuteronomy, I've said many times, is Moses' great sermon before he left the people of God to go into the promised land. It is one long sermon. It must have taken hours. And in verse 18 of chapter 18, or verse 17, Moses says, "The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him.'" And ever since Moses made that promise, and Moses then died just a few chapters later, ever since he made that promise, the people of God in the Old Testament have been awaiting the prophet like Moses. You'll find comments about it in some of the other Gospels. Could this be the prophet? Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, part of the and miraculously fed them in the desert, the conversation that I think Luke or John records for us went around the crowd was, "Could this be the prophet?" We're waiting for the promise of Moses to be fulfilled in the one, the prophet, the Christ. And here is Moses, the one who made the promise, standing talking with Jesus. Elijah, on the other hand, in addition to being a particularly significant prophet, it was said, as we're going to see in a minute, that another prophet coming in the spirit of Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Christ. And there they both are, talking with Jesus. And we don't know, because of course there were no photographs, how Peter and James and John knew it was Moses and Elijah. We don't know. They couldn't kind of look up in a book and say, "Oh, look, there's Moses." We don't know. Presumably he was listening to what was being said. Maybe Jesus used the name Moses and Elijah. But somehow the disciples knew. And quite what they were talking about, Matthew doesn't tell us. Luke tells us what they were talking about. Luke tells us in chapter 9 that they spoke about his departure, which he was going to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah, as they talk with Jesus, were talking through God's great rescue plan for the world that was being fulfilled in him. But whatever they were talking about, and Matthew doesn't deem it necessary for us to know. Peter is so excited and desperate for this to go on and on. You can imagine, well, we can't imagine, but just try to imagine for a second being in that place where simply the greatest characters from history are standing right by you. You'd want it to go on and on and on, wouldn't you? Now, Peter knows, and some theologians reckon that it's connected, but there's no evidence for this. Peter knows that at this thing called the Feast of Tabernacles, which they celebrated once a year after the Passover, he knew that it was possible to put up shelters in a very short time. Tabernacles, shelters, whatever, tents. And since Moses and Elijah are both here, well, maybe Peter sees a connection. The book of Leviticus says that in the Feast of Tabernacles, Moses wrote the book of Leviticus, live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. Moses announced to the Israelites this appointed feast of God. And that feast, apart from anything else, looked forward to the king coming. And here is Peter confronted with a king coming, and Moses and Elijah are there, and his mind is kind of just taken up. And he says in verse 4, Lord, it's good for us to be here, as if stating the obvious. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Quite why he thought that people who were a couple of thousand years old would need a shelter to shelter them on the mountain. And the glorified Christ, who is shining like the sun in all its brilliance, needs a shelter, is beyond me. It can't have been just the practical thing of, if we're going to stay here for a while, you'd better have a tent, Lord. It can't have been that. It must have been tied in with this expectation of God's promises being fulfilled, which is what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. And yet there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with Peter's suggestion, does there? I think one of the other gospel writers says he didn't know what he was saying. Well, you can understand, can't you? But it's harmless, isn't it? And actually the answer is no. No, it's not harmless. Because God the Father has a vital point to make. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So Peter's been interrupted. He's been saying, well, there's Moses and there's Elijah and there's Jesus. We better put up a shelter for each one. And God the Father has interrupted the flow of his talking and his thinking. And without any surprise, verse 6 tells us when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. See, to Peter's thinking, Jesus being the Christ was important. But obviously about as important as the coming of Moses or Elijah. Moses was a great character. He gave the first covenant. God worked through him, made promises through him. Elijah was a great prophet. God brought judgment through him, showed his glory through him. And now there's Jesus. Well, he's the Christ. That's great news. He's the prophet that Moses had promised. And all of that means, and we're just, you know, we happen to be in this epoch of history. If we'd lived in Moses' time, well, we'd have been very excited about that. If we'd lived in Elijah's time, we'd have been excited about that. Now we're in Jesus' time, we're excited about that. And God the Father says, no, you've got it completely wrong. He isn't just another prophet. He's the prophet. He isn't just another message from God. He's the message of God. So just like when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and the mountaintop was covered in cloud, and the glory of God shone out, and the people had to be kept back, Or just like when the first temple was first built in Jerusalem and the presence of the Lord was denoted there by a cloud, and we're told in Solomon's experience as he dedicated that temple, the glory of God filled the temple and the priests couldn't do their work and everybody had to stop what they were doing because God was there and they had to listen. So here on this mountaintop, Peter's been stopped mid-sentence in his kind of, well, we've got this one and that one and now the other one, and he's been told by God, no, Jesus is the greatest. Here on this mountaintop, God's presence is again denoted and God's voice is again heard in a cloud and the glory of God is there. And Peter and James and John are literally almost frightened to death. And they are alone with one to whom they must listen. Because Jesus is the greatest. It's not just another Moses, and he's not just another Elijah. He is the Word. Other religions will say, well, we have great respect for Jesus as a prophet, but there are other prophets. Wrong, says God. He is not just another prophet. What does it mean for him to be the Christ? It means that he is going to suffer and die, as we're going to see in a minute. But you've got to grasp that he is the greatest. There is no one else like this. There are no other alternatives. If you don't see this one, you've lost it. He's the Christ, the greatest. And yet, says Jesus, as he touches them, and they stand up, and he says, don't be afraid. They must not yet tell what they've seen. Maybe it's to avoid further political misunderstanding. Maybe it's because he has told the authorities that the only miracle they're now going to get to see is this sign of Jonah, which is him being buried and rising again after 3 days. And the disciples are to keep it to themselves until after his resurrection, which immediately reminds them that this one whom they've seen is the greatest, point number two, will die and rise. See, as they're coming down the mountain, verse 9 tells us, when they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. It's a real anticlimax. They've just been on the mountain seeing all of this glory shining out of him and all of this scripture being fulfilled in him, and he takes them straight back to the fact they're going to wander over to Jerusalem and he's going to die. And it's hard. And they don't seem fully to grasp it. Remember earlier on in chapter 16, when Jesus had started telling them this, Peter said, no, you can have the kingdom without the suffering. And Jesus had said, get behind me, Satan. And now, having seen his glory, he says it again. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. You keep this to yourselves until it has happened. And actually, you see, this is all point three, just like God promised. The disciples, maybe they're changing the subject. Maybe they're trying to put in place what's been going on here. You've got Moses and Elijah. Well, the disciples asked in verse 10, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Verse 11, Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. It's worth us noting that just about the last thing the Old Testament says, it is the last thing the Old Testament says, actually, is a reference to John the Baptist. We're in Matthew's Gospel. If you turn back just 10 pages or so to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament in any Bible, page 678 it is, actually, just more than 10 pages. And verse 5 of chapter 4. See, says God, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. I'm not going to unpack the latter part of that. But for 400 years or so, that's the last thing God had to say. Malachi spoke those words. There was a 400-year history, which wasn't actually most of it a very nice history, until John the Baptist arrived. There was 400 years of silence. But one has to say there was a great deal of expectation because of various political things that were going on. And they're waiting for the Elijah to come before everything else gets sorted out. And they're thrilled to bits that the Christ has come. But hang on, Lord, they're saying. Hang on, we've got that you're the Christ. We've got that you're the greatest. But what about this bit? And Jesus said, well, you've got it right. That is the way it works. Elijah comes and sorts it all out. But actually, you guys have not been paying attention. Because sure, that's what God promised. That's exactly what God promised. And Elijah has come. And look at how he was received. Remember back to chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel. We looked at a few weeks ago. Page 688. And here is John the Baptist in prison. And he sends his disciples. And in verse 7 of chapter 11, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Now, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When we looked at that chapter some weeks ago, we noted there that essentially the message of Jesus is that the last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist. And his job was to say, stop looking this way, start looking at Jesus. And Jesus, as he comes down the mountain, is saying, look, God has done everything that he promised, and look what happened to the messenger. Everything was tied up in the Elijah coming. And what happened? They rejected him, and he's ended up suffering and dying. Are you not getting the point? Should the Christ not then expect any different? Don't be surprised. This is God's plan. This is what it means for me to be the Christ. That everything will be fulfilled. That the greatest would die and rise. Just exactly as God has promised to rescue you. What does this mean for you and me to be disciples, effectively? He's asking them by implication, and we're going to see more than that as we go on to the next chapter next week, the next part of the chapter next week. It means that if the greatest is willing to die, isn't he worth everything? Remember back to chapter 16 and the end of the chapter? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? You could be the very greatest millionaire that could ever be. You could make Bill Gates look like he's a pauper. And one day you will die. And what then? I was very interested to hear this week that sad story of a lottery winner who's won, was it £17 million? And he said, and he's got a terrible heart condition, and he could die at any moment.
And he said, you know, I would swap the whole lot if only I could have my life back. Well, the greatest deliberately took the stoop of coming from heaven to earth, being found in appearance as a man. And he humbled himself to death. And he humbled himself to death on the cross. Not so that you and I can have our lives back. Much better than that. So that you and I can have new life.
Figs, we're confronted by the glorified God, the Son of God, in this chapter. And his response is to call us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And if we won't, well, really, we just haven't understood, have we? What good would it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Here's the greatest who has taken the stoop to rescue our soul and more. Surely he is the one who deserves our honor, our obedience, our love, our devotion, our sacrifice, and all that that means.